telling him he was running away. So he fled with all he had. And crossing the river, he headed for the hill country of Gilead. But not quick enough, because on the third day, Laban was told that Jacob had fled. Taking his relatives with him, he pursued Jacob for 7 days and caught up with him in the hill country of Gilead. Then God came to Laban the Aramean in a dream at night and said to him, "Be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad." Jacob had pitched his tent in the hill country of Gilead. And when Laban overtook him, and Laban and his relatives camped there too, then Laban said to Jacob, "What have you done? You've deceived me, and you carried off my daughters like captives in war. Why did you run off secretly and deceive me? Why didn't you tell me so that I could send you away with joy and singing to the music of tambourines and harps?" Yes, you have some cynical looks on your faces as you read that. "You didn't even let me kiss my grandchildren and my daughters goodbye. You have done a foolish thing. I have the power to harm you, but last night the God of your father said to me, 'Be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad.' Now you have gone off because you long to return to your father's house. But why did you steal my gods?" Jacob answered Laban, "I was afraid because I thought you would take your daughters away from me by force. But if you find anyone who has your gods, he shall not live. In the presence of our relatives, see for yourself whether there is anything of yours here with me, and if so, take it." Now Jacob did not know that Rachel had stolen the gods. So Laban went into Jacob's tent and into Leah's tent and into the tent of the two maidservants, but he found nothing. When he came out of Leah's tent, he entered Rachel's tent. Now Rachel had taken her household gods, was sitting on and put them inside her camel saddle and was sitting on them. Laban searched through everything in the tent but found nothing. Rachel said to her father, "Don't be angry, my lord, that I cannot stand up in your presence. I'm having my period." So he searched but could not find the household gods. Jacob was angry and took Laban to task. "What is my crime?" he asked Laban. "What sin have I committed that you hunt me down? Now that you have searched through all my gods, what have you found that belongs to your household? Put it here in front of your relatives and mine, and let them judge between the two of us. I have been with you for 20 years now. Your sheep and goats have not miscarried, nor have I eaten rams from your flocks. I did not bring you animals torn by wild beasts. I bore the loss myself. And you demanded payment from me for whatever was stolen by day or night. This was my situation. The heat consumed me in the daytime, and the cold at night, and sleep fled from my eyes. It was like this for the 20 years I was in your household. I worked for you, 14 years for your two daughters, 6 years for your flocks, and you changed my wages 10 times. If the God of my father, the God of Abraham, and the fear of Isaac had not been with me, you would surely have been sent me away empty-handed. But God has seen my hardship and the toil of my hands, and last night he rebuked you." Laban answered Jacob, "The women are my daughters, the children are my children, and the flocks are my flocks. All you see is mine. Yet what can I do today about these daughters of mine or about the children they have borne? Come now, let's make a covenant, you and I, and let it serve as a witness between us." So Jacob took a stone and set it up as a pillar. He said to his relatives, "Gather some stones." So they took stones and piled them in a heap, and they ate there by the heap. Laban called it Jegar Sahadutha, and Jacob called it Galeed. Laban said, "This heap is a witness between you and me today." That is why it was called Galeed. It was also called Mizpah, because he said, "May the Lord keep watch between you and me when we are away from each other. If you ill treat my daughters, or if you take any wives beside my daughters, even though no one is with us, remember that God is a witness between you and me." Laban also said to Jacob, "Here is this heap, and here is this pillar I have set up between you and me. This heap is a witness, and this pillar is a witness, that I will not go past this heap to your side to harm you, and you will not go past this heap and pillar to my side to harm me. May the God of Abraham and the God of Nahor, the God of their father, judge between us." So Jacob took an oath in the name of the fear of his father Isaac. He offered a sacrifice there in the hill country and invited his relatives to a meal. After they'd eaten, they spent the night there. Early the next morning, Laban kissed his grandchildren and his daughters and blessed them. Then he left. and returned home. If a cat has 9 lives, Jacob had at least 3. 3 times he faces death. Ran away from Esau, and he has to run away from Laban, and he's still got to encounter Esau a second time. It's not a comfortable chapter for those who are aversive to confrontation. It's a journey of faith which is changing the lying, self-seeking, cheating Jacob into a man of God. But he's facing a crisis now. Have you ever faced a decision you didn't want to take? There have been lots in my life. I think one for me was being called by God to South America, having to tell my parents that their only child was going to disappear to the wilds of South America. And that wasn't easy. But God's will has to be done. Taking the right step without ever being 100% sure is difficult, though I was 100% sure about that decision. We read this story with hindsight. As far as Jacob knows, he could die. Laban could kill him. It wouldn't be easy, wouldn't be difficult to do. So he launches into this desperate headlong flight in the hope he can put enough distance between him and Laban that Laban won't bother following him. But we know Laban. It's unlikely that he wasn't going to chase this one up. But Jacob's on his way to becoming a man of God. And he's a virtual slave in Laban's house. He's got to get out of this place. Last week we saw everything in our hearts was saying, run, Jacob, run. But he stayed another 6 years. He was so in love with Rachel, he didn't look clearly at her at her father for 7 years. He was only had eyes for Rachel. He didn't really see what a cad and a rotter Laban was. But the reality hit afterwards. I marry people. It's my joy as a minister to do that. But I refuse to do it without marriage preparation classes. They don't have to do it with me. They can do it with somebody else. But I think it's too important a decision, too onerous and too important a task to do lightly. So I insist on doing marriage preparation. And if any of you get to the point that you want to be married by yours truly, that will be a great privilege for me. But you'll do a marriage preparation class with me. And the first study in that is we look at the families, the two families that are coming together. We look into each other's family backgrounds. And we look at the baggage you're bringing from your family. Now, those who've been brought up in a nice, stable, happy family, it's fairly easy. But about half the people I counsel for marriage and have come through difficult families, some of them hopelessly dysfunctional. And they bring a lot of baggage with them, you know, a lot of trouble. A lot of things have to be sorted before you can get married, as you've got to look at each other's family history and the pain and the tension that it sometimes brings. And, you know, I'm sure Rachel was a good-looking girl. I'm sure, and no doubt that Jacob was in love with her. But with Rachel came the father. Actually came the sister as well, but he didn't know that when he signed up for it. So that's his crisis. He's got to face his father-in-law. And that's his crisis, and in verses 1 to 3, he faces the crisis. He sees that it's all going wrong, that Laban is, and Laban's sons are getting very, very jealous. And after 20 odd years before, he'd met God powerfully in a place called Bethel, and Bethel's going to come back into the story later. But it's been 20 years God has been relatively silent, but God's not silent anymore. God has to get Jacob away from there and back to the promised land. So we have this wonderful promise, I will be with you. Can you see it in verse 3? Go back to the land of your fathers and to your relatives, and I will be with you. Can I just hold that verse up to you? I don't know what, maybe some of you are facing decisions about the future. Well, listen, this is God's word to you. I will be with you. I will be with you. That's God's word to you. God will be with you. I don't know what's going to happen. I don't know what crisis, what difficulties you're going to face. But this is God's word. I will be with you. And he will be. Whatever happens. And he knows that Jacob's worried. But God is saying, jump. Go. So here's the question. If God tells you to go, will you go? When God says jump, will you jump? Have you got the faith to step out into the unknown, to step out into the uncomfortable, to take on the challenge, the hard challenge, to face the decision you really don't want to face? Have you got the courage to take that hard decision in full assurance and knowledge that God will be with you? I hope this is an encouragement if you're facing a hard decision at the moment. Take that decision because God will be with you. However hard it is, however difficult it might seem, God will be with you if you jump when he says jump. And in verse 4, God confirms his word through others. I like what Jacob does here. He's moved on, okay? He's got these two wives and the two slaves who are kind of sub-wives. Wiflets, I suppose you could call them. He takes Rachel and Leah out into the field. He asks his wife their opinion. Isn't that refreshing in the Old Testament? In that old culture where the women's opinion was never counted for very much. Jacob takes his two wives out into the fields, a long way away from where anyone can hear them, and he asks their opinion about this decision. And he says, the God of my father has been with me, there in verse 5. The God of my father has been with me. He sees that that this God is not just an easy come, easy go kind of God. He's beginning to learn that God is faithful. God will be faithful down the generations. He's that kind of God. And in verses 14 to 16, Rachel and Leah realize the truth. They're young adults now. Well, I suppose they're not that young anymore. Well, they are young. They're a lot younger than me. Yeah, they're young adults. I'm not sure how old they were when they got married. They've been married 20 years now. And they've woken up to their father. They've realized that their family is very dysfunctional. You know, sometimes some Christians have to do that. They have to wake up to see that their family they were brought up in is dysfunctional. And as a pastor, I've sometimes had to kind of pastor people through this discovery. It often hits in their early 20s. And by the end of their university course, they're beginning to see, as they look around and talk to their friends, that their own home life was highly dysfunctional. That some cases, that a father or mother had a severe personality disorder. And that made life very difficult. And they're beginning to realize that what they thought was normal actually isn't normal. What they thought was right and proper isn't right and proper. And beginning to see the darker side to their home life. And they're having to come to grips with it. If you want to sort of see a good film about that, I love the film called Little Voice, which is all about a girl who's been brought up in an abusive background, and she kind of cultivates a silly little voice to try and manipulate the parents to keep them off her back. And the film is all about her coming to realize what life is really about, and she begins to stand on her own two feet. It's a beautiful little film. And with some very fine singing as she imitates a number of great singers. It's a good film. And in a sense, it's happening now. Jacob and Rachel and Leah look at their father and say, do you know what? This man is holding us back. Our father is so abusive. He's so unreliable. He's really holding back our future. God seems to be calling. They say to Jacob, we believe God has spoken to you. It's a wonderful moment. One of the highlights in this whole dysfunctional family story of Rachel and Leah being at odds, as Roger talked us through last week, you know, it suddenly, for once, they're together. It's just a lovely moment. Don't expect it to last, but it kind of, for one moment, they begin to see. And of course, if Jacob dies, if Laban kills Jacob, then everything they have will go back to their father, and the girls will effectively be slaves in their father's house. They won't just lose their husband, they'll lose their wealth, their status, they'll lose everything. They have a lot to lose. Jacob has his life to lose. His wives have effectively their independence to lose. There are high stakes here. But they decide together in prayer. Now there's a good example for us. This family, this dysfunctional family, finally comes together and prays together and finds God's will together and get it right. We're going to find out. Get it right. And God shows his patience again, verses 19 to 21. Just when you think it's getting better, it doesn't. Verse 19, they slip away. So Jacob still doesn't have the faith and the courage to confront Laban face to face, but maybe he's taking the right decision. Either way, you know, there's no easy solution to this one. But as they leave, it says, Rachel stole her father's household gods. And you groan. Just when you thought they'd got it right, just when you thought they were really listening to God, you suddenly discover that Rachel decides to steal her father's household gods. She's 30-odd years old, and she's acting like a 10-year-old. Derek Kidner, the commentator, supposes that perhaps the possession of household gods strengthened your right to inheritance. But it seems to me clutching at straws. Hard-headed self-interest, he accuses his family of, and Rachel sadly shows it again. Is no one kind and generous in his family? Is no one a true believer in God? Even Rachel is supposed to be a believer in only one God, but she lays hands on her father's household gods. Isn't there a bit of an irony in that? Really, your gods get stolen. I mean, how much does it cost to insure a god? You know? How much is your god worth on your annual insurance? Do you have to sort of have an extra paragraph? Or maybe there's a disclaimer in the case of your gods being stolen, the insurance company's not. And what do you do how do you report it to the police? That's an interesting one, you know. The police officers are there and you say, my household gods have been stolen, and the policewoman sort of stifles a smile and says, could you give us a description of your household gods, sir? And you give a description. She says, what does your household god do? And you say, well, it doesn't do anything. What does your household god say, sir? Doesn't say anything. So let me get this straight, sir. Your god doesn't do anything and doesn't say anything and has just been stolen. That's right, officer. But it's still your god, is it? Well, yes, officer. You know, and so, you know, the officer sighs and makes sure that one goes into a drawer somewhere and gets forgotten. Not much of a god, really. The real god, he's going to sort this one out. He's going to sort this one out. So God shows his patience again. At this point, if I were God, I'd say, tell you what, I just had enough of this family. Let me find another family somewhere. But God kind of sighs, all right. And, of course, the Bible is pretty ironic here. Because God protects them from their enemy. And, of course, Laban can't find his God because, and here it's quite ironic, because Rachel is sitting on his gods. There you go. the gods not only get themselves stolen, Rachel sits on them. And you want to say, Rachel, really, if you can steal them and sit on them, they're not very good gods. But she doesn't seem to get the message. Anyway, we'll come back to the gods later. They're going to reappear in a later passage. God protects them from their enemy. Verse 24. God came to Laban the Aramean in a dream at night and said to him, be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad. The flight was futile, really, unless God showed up. But of course, God was going to show up. God had told him to go. God said, jump. He jumped, and God caught him. It's called faith. And at last, Jacob has it. At last, Jacob has discovered faith. Laban, of course, is a very, very bad loser. He kind of guy who gets angry if his grandkids beat him at snakes and ladders. And he comes up with this wonderful thing. You've taken my lovely daughter, yeah, who you manipulated and cheated and sold. You've taken my lovely grandchildren who you've disinherited. You've taken my lovely flocks, which aren't yours, by the way, Laban. And notice he says how the God of your father, as he talks in later on, later verse, he says, the God of your father, verse 29, the God of your father said to me, doesn't say my God, the God of my father. Actually, Rachel's sitting on his gods. They're not a lot of use to him at this present moment. What a lost soul. We looked at him last week. This man's going down. He's an idolater. He's a pagan. He's a cheat. He's a liar. He's a bully. He's a thug. But he's no match for God. He can't win against God. And now it's payback time. Rachel cheats him by sitting on his gods. He's made to look a fool in the end. Then finally, God leads Jacob to make peace with his enemy in verse 44. Come now, let's make a covenant, you and I. Let it serve as a witness between us. Laban is totally unrepentant. Completely unrepentant. But, despite that, God deals with him. People only confess to their sins on TV crime programs. You notice at the end of all these detective theories, all things, all these crime films, all these police things, the villain always sings like a canary at the end. Just to finish the program. It's wonderful to watch it, you know. Doesn't matter what, whether it's Midsummer Murders, Lewis, Poirot, they all fess up at the end. But in real life, of course, ask a policeman, policewoman, they don't. And really, Labour never does, but he gives way grudgingly and is forced to let Jacob go. There's a lovely verse in Proverbs 16, verse 7. When a man's ways are pleasing to the Lord, he makes even his enemies live at peace with him. Isn't that good? When a man's ways are pleasing to the Lord, he makes even his enemies live at peace with him. And that's what's happened. Jacob's enemy has been made to live in peace with him. It's going to happen again. This is a crisis. Jacob was staring into the abyss at the beginning of this chapter. There didn't seem to be any way out of his misery, out of his slavery, out of his oppression. But he sought God, and God spoke to him. And when God said jump, he jumped. And to his amazement, Jacob discovers that when you do that, God catches you. Band, please, do you join me on the platform? Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, we want to thank you for your word. For the faith of this man, Jacob, Lord, which took 20 years to mature. But it did. And we praise you. And we thank you for him, Lord, that you ask that you give us this same faith. To go where you send us, to do what you tell us, and to trust you. To believe that you will be with us wherever we go. Lord, we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.